Begin with Hebrews chapter 3, and we want to begin reading in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. We've got a little topical message tonight looking at the issue of doubt, dealing with doubt. And I trust the Lord will bless us tonight as we read the various scriptures together and think about this particular issue that is prevalent in so many Christian lives. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning our reading in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee again for your goodness and your mercies. We thank you, O God, for the testimonies. We thank you for the time to worship and song. But now, Father, as we look into the scriptures together, bless us, we pray. Encourage our hearts. Strengthen us in our walk with you. And, Lord, we pray that in all that is said, the Lord Jesus might have the preeminence among us, that he might be exalted and that he might be glorified. We're so grateful to him and for him, and we're so glad for everything that is done through him. So we pray tonight that you would just bless each head bowed and each heart gathered here for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening I thought I'd speak to you about a problem that 90% of Christians probably experience in their Christian lives at one time or another. Some people are troubled by it when they first are saved. Other people are troubled by it their entire Christian life. And others have been touched by it on occasions. And I'm speaking of the problem and the issue of doubt. And I wonder, have you ever doubted? Doubted that you're not really a Christian? Doubted that the Bible is true? Doubted that God loves you? I wonder if you've had doubts in the past 6 months. You know, as we've been separated, and as Eric has just testified, some have felt maybe isolated. Has there been moments of doubt when you've questioned what's going on in your life and what's going on with your faith? Or maybe in the past month or the past week or even in the past 24 hours, the old devil has thrown the dart of doubt at you. Now, just about every Christian has doubts at some time. You know, doubts are part and parcel of the warfare that we fight. And this shouldn't surprise us, because as we peruse the pages of the Bible, we find time and time again incidents of doubting. You go into the Old Testament and you have Abraham, the friend of God, who doubted. You have Moses, the champion of Israel, who doubted. Gideon doubted. Elijah doubted. David doubted. Job doubted. Likewise, in the New Testament, we find doubters. Excuse me. Peter doubted, as did Martha at Lazarus' tomb. Remember, she complained that the Lord had come too late and that the situation was beyond help. We think of John the Baptist and how he doubted. The two disciples on the road back to Emmaus, they doubted. And of course, the best known doubter of all is Thomas, who doubted the resurrection. And poor Thomas is known all throughout history as Doubting Thomas. But actually, you could have Doubting Peter, or Doubting John, or Doubting Elijah, or Doubting David. So it's rather unfortunate he has that prefix before his name as Doubting Thomas. But when we think about all of those doubters in Scripture, really ought we then to be surprised that you and I, living in this church age, sometimes have our doubts? You know, I conservatively estimate that, you know, somewhere around 90% of Christians have experienced doubts at times. Now, it could be more than that. It wouldn't surprise me if it was. That's just a figure I've put out of my head. Maybe 100% of Christians have doubts on occasions. But that's why the writer of Hebrews And bear in mind, he's writing to Hebrew believers, the Christians, says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Notice he says, "Take heed, brethren." He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. And he's saying to us, there's the potential within your heart, even as a believer, for unbelief. You know, some time ago, I heard a football player was being interviewed concerning his manager. And he was asked how come this man had turned around the fortunes of his team. And I loved his reply. He said, "He gives us unbelievable belief." I thought, he has to be an Irishman. Unbelievable belief. And really, sometimes I think we all experience a little bit of that unbelievable belief. But of course, that's a contradiction in terms. And there is really no reason for a Christian to doubt God or to doubt his son or to doubt his word. But the fact is that sometimes we do. So why do we doubt? Let's think about that first of all. I want to think about four factors that contribute to the spirit of doubt in a believer. The first of all, you have Satan. Satan's the champion of doubt. Then you have sin. Sin's the channel of doubt. Then you have situations. Situations are the catalyst for doubt. And then finally, you have your senses, which bring confirmations of doubt. Now think about Satan. Satan's the champion of doubt. Why does Satan want you to doubt God? Because when we doubt God, here's what we do. We dishonor our Father. We dishonor our Father. You know, in 1 John 5 and 10, it says, "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar." Now, of course, the Lord Jesus taught us that the devil is the liar right from the beginning. But the devil wants us to believe that God is the liar, that God has somehow deceived us, that he's shortchanged us. If you were to go back to the beginning of Scripture, to the fall of man, to Genesis chapter 3, and the temptation of Eve and of Adam, you'll see something of the devil's handiwork in this respect. In Genesis chapter 3, in verses 1 through 6, we see the fall. And it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat." He did eat with her. Now, notice the very first recorded words of the devil in the Bible. The very first thing he says. What does he say? "Yea, hath God said." There's the first thing he said. "Yea, hath God said." You see the very first arrow he threw? The very first weapon he used was the weapon of doubt. "Yea, hath God said." And he began his diabolical career by casting doubt upon the word of God. And he continues to cast doubt upon the word of God. Notice, and also in casting doubt, he casts doubt upon not just the word of God, but the character of God. Verse 5, he says, "For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened." He said to our parents, "Listen, the Lord is holding out on you guys. He's not told you the whole story. He's keeping something back. He knows something that you don't know. And he's not telling you he's not giving you the whole picture." He cast out upon the character of God. Imagine having the gall to question the integrity of God. And that's what we do when we doubt. We bring God's character into question. And this, of course, is the devil's work. He's the champion of doubt in Matthew chapter 4 when he confronts the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And if you remember the temptation of the Savior there, every temptation begins with the word "if." If thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. If is a word of doubt, isn't it? It's a word of doubt. How many times has the word "if" appeared in our doubts? What if I'm not really saved? What if the word of God isn't true? What if this is all a big lie? What if, you know, Mormonism is right? It isn't. But what if, you know, Mormonism's right? Or what if the Jehovah's Witness is right? Or what if the Muslim is right? Or what if? And if is the question of, it raises the question of doubt in our minds. You know, the devil even tried to get the Lord Jesus to doubt with the word if thou be the Son of God. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus was way too smart for the devil, wasn't he? He never doubted for a moment, but he constantly referred back to the scripture. Over and over again, he told Satan, it is written, it is written, it is written. Friends, we all of God. What does God say? So Satan is the champion of doubt, and sin is the channel of doubt. In our opening text, we were warned about having an evil heart of unbelief. It also goes on to warn us there about the subtlety of a hardened heart in engendering unbelief. And by nature, we are unbelievers. Do you realize that? Just by nature, we're unbelievers. That's our natural bent, is not to believe. And part of and parcel of a depraved nature is to question the very word of God. You know, doubting the truthfulness of God's word comes easy. It's believing the word of God that it makes things difficult. And so we ought to do that which is right and not depart from the living God. And when we get away from God and we allow sinful living and sinful thinking to be part of our person and our actions, the result is often doubt. Look with me in 2 Peter for a moment and chapter 1. 2 Peter and chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Here Peter lists a series of virtues that we ought to add to our faith. We've looked at these in detail in the past. And he talks about these various things that we should be adding to our faith. You know, adding to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and so on. And then he says in verse 8, but if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You know, it's hard for us to imagine that a person could forget that he's purged from his old sins. He could forget that he was saved. Now, of course, I don't think anybody ever truly forgets that. But the idea is here that he lives as though he's never been saved. It's almost as though he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You know, it may be that your heart is not right and your life is not right and there's no assurance you're saved and therefore you're doubt. You doubt. Righteous living brings about comes out of righteous thinking. And righteous thinking comes out of the Word of God. So when I'm in sin, sin lends itself as a channel for doubt. You know, you think about not just Satan and not just sin, but think about the situations of life and how they're a catalyst for doubt. You know, doubt may come as a result of adverse circumstances. You know, doubt may come because I'm having a hard time. If you look with me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 for a moment. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 1 to 3. And it says simply this, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard, notice the next words, in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now think about who said that. Who's raising this question? Who has this doubt? Who has this moment when he's not really quite sure? It's John the Baptist, the same one who leapt for joy as an unborn babe at the sound of Mary's voice. The very one who stood on Jordan's banks and declared, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the same John the Baptist who, speaking of Christ, said, he must increase and I must decrease. And again, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This is the very same man who's now saying, are you the one, or should we look for another? Why? Because he's in prison. And times are hard. And you know, we're not in prison, although sometimes it feels like it, doesn't it? But times are hard. And the thing is that when times are hard, the old devil comes along and says, you know, there can't possibly be a God. Or he says, you know what, God couldn't possibly love you. How could God really love you and allow these things to happen to you? You see, he uses the situation as a catalyst for doubt. You know, why did John doubt? The same reason Peter doubted. His eyes were on his circumstances and not upon his Savior. Could that be true of your doubt or my doubt? And then the final thing there is our senses. Our senses are a confirmation of doubt. You know, maybe the old devil has attacked us. He's tempted us to question the Lord. And we've kept our, you know, and we try to keep our hearts with all diligence. With all our hearts have perhaps have become hardened through sin. We've drifted from the Lord and times are difficult and the road is hard. And instead of feeling upbeat and looking up to the Lord, we're low as can be. And we don't feel sure about the Lord. We don't feel sure. You know, we're in doubt. And maybe to add to that feeling of doubt, we hear some Christian, maybe even one of these dear friends who came up tonight and testified. And you hear some dear Christian sharing a testimony. It's a glowing testimony. And yours is nothing like that. And you're not in the place where they are at this present point in time. And your testimony is not nearly as colorful or nearly as dramatic or nearly as radical. And so what do? We compare their experience with our experience. And we allow feelings to take over. And we allow feelings to determine whether or not we feel saved or don't feel saved. Or we feel that God is true or God is not true. Listen, it's not about what we feel. It's about the Word of God. You know, in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9, you have the testimony of Matthew himself. And it says there in Matthew's Gospel chapter 9 in verse 9 that Matthew was sitting at the seat of custom. And as he sat there, Jesus passed forth and saw him, and he said unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. Now that's Matthew's testimony. It couldn't be simpler. The Lord said, follow me, he arose and followed him. Now, if you look at Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 9, it's an entirely different kettle of fish. Because Paul has all kinds of weird and wonderful experiences that Matthew didn't enter into. For example, he has this testimony as a wicked person, as someone who is terrorizing and harassing the church. And then he's on the way to Damascus to continue in that dastardly vein. And as he does so, he's encountered by a bright light from heaven. And he falls to the earth. He falls to the ground, and he hears a voice speaking to him, calling his name, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he says, who art thou, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus. He has a meeting with Jesus, and Jesus speaks to him from the heavens, not from the earth, not at Matthew's table of custom, but now from the heavens a voice speaks. And it says that he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what will you have me to do? The Lord tells him what to do. And as he arose, as he rises from the earth, he sees no man. He goes blind. And they have to lead him by the hand to Damascus. And then when he gets there, of course, he's welcomed by Ananias, who comes and meets him and speaks to him and puts his hand on his shoulder and says, Brother Saul, after 3 days of blindness, Brother Saul, and the blindness lifts from him. Now, imagine these two. I always love the picture of these two in a testimony meeting. I just love it. You know, imagine if Paul's up first. You know? Here's Paul. Come and give us your testimony. Well, you know, I was a real devil of a fellow. You know, I was chasing the Christians down in every corner of the earth. I was making sure that they were put to death. I was there when Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned. And then one day I was on the road to Damascus and this bright light appeared in heaven and a voice spoke to me and called my name and asked me what I was doing. And I said, you know, who art thou, Lord? And he told me who he was and it was Jesus. And then the next thing I knew, you know, I couldn't see anymore and I had to be led into town, and this fellow Ananias came along and he put his hands upon me and I was miraculously healed and I could see. Matthew, you come and give your testimony. Well, I was at work one day And Jesus came up to me and he said, "Follow me." And I followed him. No bright light, no voice from heaven, no blindness, no Ananias, no healing. You see, it would be very easy for Matthew in that set of circumstances, if he were listening to Paul's testimony, to start to question his experience and question his salvation and begin to doubt. But your salvation is not a matter of your subjective experience. It's about believing the word of God. And Matthew responded to the word of God just as surely as Paul responded to the word of God. And both men were equally saved. We must never lean upon our feelings, nor allow our feelings to govern our spirit in that way. Feelings will change. And our faith will change with them. You know, yesterday I felt good. Today I feel bad. Yesterday I was up. Today I'm down. You know, yesterday I was sure I was saved. Today I'm not so sure I'm saved. You know, I can't afford to trust the feelings. You know, if we did that in marriage, our wives would have left us years ago. There would have been a day when she said, "I don't love him. He's a stinker." And gone. But that's not the basis of a good marriage. The basis of good marriage is those promises and those trust that, and the trust that you have in one another. And the same thing is true in our salvation. Our trust is in the Word of God. You know, be my feelings what they will, Jesus is my Savior still. For feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Why we doubt? What is it we doubt? Look with me for a moment in Genesis chapter 17. When we enter into doubt, what are the things that we're bringing into question? Well, let's look at some biblical incidences of doubt and think about some of these things. Genesis chapter 17, we're into the life of Abraham. We studied Abraham in depth some months ago. And Genesis chapter 17, you may remember this little event in Abraham's life, verse 15. God said unto Abraham, "As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Then Abraham said, praise the Lord, that's the best news I've had in a long time. Is that what you read there? No, that's not what he said at all, is it? Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? You know, is it just me? Or do you get the idea that Abraham, the friend of God, is doubting God's word here? You see, he's doubting the promises of God. Now, you and I, as New Testament saints, we have thousands, hundreds of promises that have been made to us. Wonderful promises, great and precious promises, promises of eternal life, promises of God's presence, promises of his everlasting love, promise of his ongoing concern and care for us, and so on. And time will not permit us this evening to expound on those promises, but they are there in your New Testament. When we enter into doubt, we start to doubt the promises that God has given us. That's what doubt is. Look in Numbers chapter 11. Different incident, different Bible character. This time we're looking at Moses in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 18. Moses in the wilderness. The people are desirous for something other than manna to eat. And they're weeping and wailing as they do to get something that will satisfy their lust for meat. And in verses 16 onwards, the Lord begins to deal with Moses about this. In verse 18, he says, "Say unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why come ye forth out of Egypt?" Now, where is Moses at this point in time? Well, I can tell you now, he's not standing in the queue at Kentucky Fried Chicken. He's in the wilderness. It's not like there's an abundance of meat to be had. And notice what he says in verse 21. Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, 600,000 men, 600,000 women perhaps, and children. He says there's 2 million people here. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh and thou may eat a whole month. What's Moses doubting? He's doubting the provision of God. Have you ever been there? Doubting God's ability to supply your need? Let me tell you something. And this, I tell you this not only from Scripture, but from personal experience. God will always supply the need of His people. Always. You know, my wife and I were having a conversation the other day about our pensions. And she's very concerned that we're going to starve to death when we become pensionable age. And so she says to me, you know, how much is your pension worth? And I said to her, I don't know, to be honest. I'd have to go and look. And she says, you know, we're not going to survive when we're old. And I said, yeah, we will. And she says, well, she says, I'm very relaxed now that you've told me that. I feel good about that. And I said, but we have God's word. I have been young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging bread. And, you know, I wasn't rebuking my wife with that. Hopefully I was encouraging her with that, because God has always taken care of us and He always will take care of us. And so my confidence is in His provision. And your confidence should be in His provision. You know, if we go back to Matthew's gospel in chapter 11 and that account of John the Baptist imprisoned and beginning to question whether Jesus is the true Messiah, he's doubting the plan of God. Doubting the promises of God, doubting the provision of God, doubting the plan of God. How could it be God's will that he, the forerunner to Jesus Christ, should be in prison and under threat of execution? You know, that was John's problem. Consequently, he began to doubt that Jesus was the Christ. When things aren't going well, we all have that tendency to doubt the purposes of God. Yet God never promised us that the Christian life would be a bed of roses. He never said to us anywhere in his word, you're not going to have to go through a pandemic. He never said to us anywhere in his word, you'll never be ill. He never said your children wouldn't be a problem. He never said any of these things. He said he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. And so we just have to keep trusting him. Good times and bad times, up days and down days, happy days and sad days. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12 for a moment. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. You know this account very well. Peter is in prison, and he's under the threat of death from Herod the Tetrarch. And, you know, Herod has already put James, the brother of John, to death. And saying that he brought a measure of happiness to the Jews in doing that, he sought also to take Peter's life. And in verse 5, we read that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him, for Peter. And in time, the Lord answered their prayer, and Peter was released. And verse 12, it says, and when he considered the thing that he was released, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And notice this line, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, that's wonderful, our prayers have been answered. Is that what they said? No. They said, you're mad. Thou art mad. Are you insane, young woman? Don't you realize Peter's in prison and we're here praying for him to be released? How could he possibly be at the gate? Maybe you've seen his angel. You see what's happening here? Here they're doubting their very prayers. Do we doubt our prayers? You know, do we doubt prayer? You know, God, I want to encourage you to come out this Wednesday evening as we're going to study Hezekiah's prayer. And you're going to see how God answers prayer in a most amazing way. And hopefully we'll be encouraged in our prayer life to pray with confidence, to pray with assurance, to pray with belief that our God is able. When we begin to doubt Doubting our prayers becomes part and parcel of that. Yet God commands us to pray. He's told us he will answer our petitions according to his will. But when we're praying in doubt, we're not believing, and there's very little point or any little hope in any of our prayers. Finally, I want you to see the resolution of doubt. Look with me in John chapter 20 for a moment. John chapter 20. And here we come to the case of doubting Thomas. Now, I'm not going to get into this too much tonight because, Lord willing, next Sunday evening I want to look at Thomas in particular. But in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24, we read that Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came, that is, after the resurrection. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold thy hand, my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side." And notice this line, "And be not faithless, but what? Believing." Be believing. There's a definition of doubt, and there indeed is the cure for doubt. The definition of doubt is faithlessness. The cure for doubt is believing, taking God at his word. I want you to turn with me, finally, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And here we have an account given to us by Peter of his own experience with the other disciples, James and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter says this, beginning in verse 16. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You see, they got a preview of the second coming there on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord Jesus was momentarily glorified before them. They saw him in his glory. They saw how he would look when he next appears. And so they said, we saw him. We saw the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And in this passage, as I say, Peter is relaying to his readership his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And notice what he says. He says, "We were eyewitnesses. We saw this. We saw Christ transformed. He says, "We heard things on that holy mount. We heard the voice from heaven." You know, Peter says, "I saw, I heard." Thomas could have said, "I reached out and I touched." But in comparison to those things, Peter reminds us we have a more sure word of prophecy. He brings us back to what's written in black and white. He brings us back to the Word of God. And he says, there's something better than my vision of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's something better than my hearing of the voice from that holy mount. There's something more concrete than Thomas's touch into the side or the hands of Jesus. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the Word of God, eternal, unchanging, and wholly trustworthy. You know, experiences in life, however real they may be, can be uncertain. You know, I think back over my life, there's a couple of times I've thought, am I dreaming this? Or did I dream that? You know, one of those times, you know, as many of you know, I'm a Chelsea fan. And so I grew up supporting Chelsea since I was 8 years of age. And when I was probably about 30 years of age, I got to go to Stamford Bridge and see Chelsea for the first time live. And I remember walking up the steps toward the stand, and I had this thought, am I dreaming this? Is this real? I mean, is this actually happening? It just seemed so surreal to me. You know, some of you may have experienced that when we went to Israel and you set your eyes on the Mount of Olives or you set your eyes upon the city of Jerusalem and you might have been pinching yourself saying, is this real? Am I really here? I know that I experienced that on numerous occasions. And even when you do have wonderful experiences in life like that or anything else, later on in life, when you start to tell the story, do you ever doubt yourself and say, did that really happen? Did that really happen? You know, when I was dating Hazel, I'll tell you, this is one of these stories. When I was dating Hazel, I used to get the 11 o'clock bus home back to my house. So I'd stay in her house till about 10:30, then I'd go down and get the bus up to my house. And this one evening I was standing, it was probably a cold autumn night, and I remember it was very dark and cold, and there was a man standing beside me who was just, you know, he was like your archetypal hoodlum, okay? And, you know, tattooed skinhead, big burly guy, rough as could be, and he looked at me, and he said, stick out your hand. And I thought to myself, what? He says, stick out your hand. Well, he was too big to argue with, so I very tentatively put my hand out, and I was expecting him to chop it off with a machete or something, and then I suddenly felt a piece of bread landing in my hand, and he got his chips out, and he began to put his chips into the bread, and then he put the other piece of bread on top, and he said, thank you very much, and began to eat his chip buddy. And, you know, I've told people that story, and even when I tell you that story, I think to myself, did that actually happen to me? Did that really happen? Well, yes, it did. But you could have forgiven Peter for saying, did I really see Christ standing on the top of the mount there? And one moment he was dressed perfectly normal and looked like any other Israelite. And the next moment he's glorified. And the next moment, you know, I hear a voice. Did I really hear a voice from heaven? You see, there was the possibility that Peter got it wrong. But there's no possibility that the Word of God is wrong. God's Word never changes. God's Word is eternal and true. The Bible says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away. Isaiah says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of the Lord, our God, shall stand forever. Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from me, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Titus 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And again, here in Peter's epistles, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Indeed, we do have, friends, a more sure word of prophecy. This is the most certain thing that you possess that's in black and white. We have the witness of God written and recorded in his word. And the Bible says if we believe the witness of man, if we believe what men tell us, the witness of God is greater. There's no reason for us to doubt. Indeed, we must in these days cling to the promises of God, which are eternal, which are unchanging, which are true. Maybe you're here this evening and you've been shaken a little bit. Maybe you've been vacillating a little bit. Maybe you've been a little nervous about the things that we believe as Christians. You've been experiencing doubt. Isn't it time we just turn to our Bible, turn to our Lord, and just tell him that we've doubted his word and ask him to forgive us and to believe every bit of what he said? Tell him that we're sorry. Trust him. And say with the psalmist, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler, a shield to all those that trust in him. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening.